134.
This hour ahead, that through the power of thy Spirit thou would bring before us that which is needful. Just commit this time to thee in the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Would verse 17 be about right? Philippians 2.
Philippians 2, starting with verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, He has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully that, when ye shall see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
I believe it's been mentioned in an earlier meeting, this Paul is referring to himself, I believe, as a drink offering. And perhaps he didn't know if he was going to be getting out of prison. But we know that he was from prison. He was rejoicing that the gospel was being preached and the word, I believe, was not bound. Although I think he was writing that from prison, perhaps in another epistle, but he surely was realizing that they were their service to him was a service to the Lord, and that if his life was offered, he would see that as a crowning, so to speak, to their sacrifices. They weren't to see that as a loss, but as a positive thing.
Yes, a drink offering in the Old Testament was offered on occasion. And I would suggest that the thought behind the drink offering is the willingness with which the Lord Jesus offered himself. It shows the willingness. And as you pointed out, Brother Ted, it would seem to have been a loss because it was simply poured out. Yes, in one sense, every sacrifice was a loss because for the individual, whatever the animal was, it was burned up. But a drink offering, it's just poured right out and it's gone. And yet, Paul did not view... Well, let me rephrase that. If Paul presents himself as a drink offering, he doesn't view that as being a loss of himself. He says, the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Lord Jesus, when he poured out his soul unto death, was it a loss? In one sense, yes. But the eternal gain that came from it was by no means a loss. And so Paul was willing to see himself made nothing of, himself poured out, if indeed it resulted in blessing for those dear Philippian saints, and of course for others too. So what an example we have here of one whose life was for the honor and glory of the Lord and for the blessing of others. Even if it meant that he ended up in prison, and even if it meant that, as we've just heard, he didn't know whether he'd get out or not. He didn't know what would happen. But he was willing to do it for the good and blessing of the people of God.
Didn't the Apostle Paul say elsewhere, I mean, I'll be quoting correctly, I'm willing to spend and be spent?
Yes.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians.
I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 12.
Okay.
Verse 15.
And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I can love. First part of the
Well, and that's the same thought there, because the Corinthians were making light of his apostleship and saying he wasn't much to look at and not much to listen to and all the rest of it. And in so many words, Paul says, well, brethren, I didn't want you to look at me anyway. And if it results in Christ being more precious to you, then that's fine. If nothing much comes of what I am, and if I'm made to look bad, that's just fine, as long as Christ is exalted.
And he says he would rejoice, and he calls upon them to rejoice with him.
I counted this chapter 8 times. Find the word joy, rejoice, or gladness. I don't know how many times in the epistle, but I have heard the epistle referred to as the epistle of joy. And isn't it interesting and ironic that here he was in prison in such bad circumstances, and he's writing to them, encouraging them to rejoice. That really says something to me, and I think even more so of our Lord, and it's referred to as the night in which he was betrayed, is admonishing us to have joy. Looking at John 15, one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture. I won't go into the entire passage, verses 9 through 11. The Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then chapter 17, his wonderful prayer to the Father. Verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Speaking to the disciples, asking ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then in his prayer to the Father, chapter 17, verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So what we see here, there's much suffering believers. There was certainly suffering for our Lord, and he anticipated that suffering, and yet there was that joy anticipated also. And there's joy for us, even though there's suffering in the Christian life. This is the only place where true joy is. The world would have us look for happiness, and our pathway certainly does not always have happiness. But there's a joy here that supersedes that. And it just encourages me, that thought that our Lord would have us have real joy.
It's very helpful, too, to notice that the encouragement to rejoice does not come from a man necessarily in good circumstances. If someone is in very good circumstances and everything is going well, then they might well say, rejoice with me, and I want you to rejoice in everything that's going on. But as you say, here was a man in prison, and it must have been quite an exercise to Paul when he realized, as I believe he did, that ultimately he had put himself there by going up to Jerusalem when the brethren everywhere told him, Paul, don't go there. No, that's not the thing to do. You're going to get into trouble. You're going to be bound. You're going to have problems. It's not going to work. And in fact, Paul almost rebukes himself when he speaks to the crowd there on the steps of the castle. He says the Lord had told him to depart hence, for they will not receive my testimony concerning thee, or thy testimony rather concerning me. And so Paul had been told not to go to Jerusalem, and the result of all that landed him in Rome in prison. Well, it's beautiful to see how that Paul rose above all that. The Lord had encouraged him twice on the way to Rome, and now he's there, and you and I have the benefit of it in his written ministry. And as someone has remarked, what Paul wrote had a far, far more far-reaching effect than anything that he said at the time. And so the Lord got the victory out of it, even if Paul made a mistake. And here I believe Paul rises right above all of that and says, now you rejoice with me, because if I'm offered up, as it says here, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's fine. I don't just submit to it, I rejoice over it.
When someone says they're willing to die for something, it shows how much they care about it. There's three things, well, some have said four things in the book of Philippians that Paul says he's willing to die for. And here he's saying he's willing to die for the saints. In the first chapter, verse 20, he's willing to die for the gospel. Here in this chapter, he's willing to die for the saints. And in the third chapter, and verse 12, he's willing to die as a martyr for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's important what we care about. And I think these are some nice thoughts, that each one of us would be willing to care the utmost about the gospel, about the saints, and about the name of our Lord Jesus.
Well, last of all in the chapter, we get two good examples. It's wonderful to have, first of all, as we've had in the early part of the chapter, the example of the Lord Jesus. None can equal him. There is no one that ever cared as much as he. No one that humbled themselves as much as he. No one that went down, in one sense, as far as he did, considering from where he came. But sometimes the Lord uses human examples to encourage us. And here were two brethren, Timothy and Epaphroditus, whom the Philippian saints knew well. They knew who they were. Timothy had traveled extensively with Paul in the gospel. They knew who Timothy was, I believe. Epaphroditus, he had been one who came from them, it seems, and brought on his person the fellowship that the assembly wanted to send to Paul. And in so doing, as we read here, he had become sick and came within inches, apparently, of losing his life over it. But here were two who had a personal care for the believers. And it's very instructive to look at the characters of these two men and what Paul has to say about them.
It wasn't necessarily so that other servants of the Lord were under Paul's direct control or command. It's interesting how he writes about Apollos to the Corinthians and said, to paraphrase, I wanted Apollos to come, but his mind was not at all to come at this time. You'd think, well, this is the great apostle to the Gentiles. He just tells somebody to go, they should go. But it's interesting the dynamic there, because the apostle Paul served directly as the Lord's servant. And he recognized that these other ones that the Lord raised up also served directly as the Lord's servants. And he didn't try to lord it over them or pull rank, so to speak, or anything like that. But he recognized that just as he felt the Spirit of God should guide him in his service, he gave them the respect that the Spirit of God should guide Apollos and the others in their service. But Timothy seems to have had a special connection with Paul. And we read in the book of Acts how he came upon him. Timothy was well reported of, not just by, as we would call it today, his home assembly or his home gathering, but he was known by a few gatherings in a little geographical area, and had gained the confidence of Paul and seemed to be someone that Paul relied on, traveled with, served with, And it seemed to be Timothy's exercise to support Paul in his spiritual labors.
Yeah.
And so you have to assume that on Timothy's part, it was voluntary as well.
But doesn't Paul say about him in another place, he hath served with me as a son with the Father? And so in that sense, I believe Paul looked on Timothy as one who would carry on after he had gone. And it's to Timothy that Paul entrusts especially the second epistle. How to deal with things when they were not going on as well as they should. How to deal with matters when there was a giving up. And because of that second epistle, you and I have ministry for these last days. But as you say, he had a special relationship with Paul. And so Paul encourages him to go to Philippi so that he can tell Paul in turn how they're getting along. Beautiful to see that, because Paul cared very much about those who were his spiritual children. Cared very much for them. And here was one whose heart was the same as Paul's. Somebody read it to us from the Darby translation the other day, yesterday, that 20th verse, and it's beautiful. I think Paul says, if I can remember rightly, I have no one who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on. Beautiful. Others might seek their own. Others might go, but perhaps with ulterior motives. But here was one whose heart was the same as Paul's and who would go because he really cared. And how much that means. And he knew that it would mean much to the Philippians too.
It's interesting and challenging that they were like-minded in an interest in the things that are Jesus Christ. It's like they were connected with his heart to caring for his brethren. And that's what they took and spent their time and effort on, was the things that Jesus Christ cared about, the things that were his.
And I suppose we could expand on that a little bit, Rob, in saying that if I have a care for the things that are Jesus Christ's, it'll follow that I have a care for those that are his. I can, in one sense, involve myself with the saints of God, but for the wrong motive and the wrong reasons. But we are left here to look after the Lord's interests down here. What a privilege. Now, again, we want to be clear about what we are. One of our good writers from the 1800s made this very penetrating comment. He said, "Remember that you are an instrument, but not an agent." We know the difference, don't we? An agent is allowed a certain latitude of exercise in his own judgment as to how to handle things in looking after the interests of his employer. But an instrument is absolutely useless unless a hand picks it up that knows how to use it. And so we need to be recognizing ourselves as instruments. But at the same time, the Lord has committed to you and me his interests in this world in his absence. And we get a little bit of that in Matthew 24, where the Lord talks about those who would give the household meat in due season and so on, a faithful and wise servant. The Lord values that, and Paul could see that Timothy had that same desire because Christ was before him. Not merely the saints, they were before him, but above all, Christ was before him in all that he was and in all his interests down here.
It seems in the context,
What comes to your mind when someone says the things which are Jesus Christ? Don't answer the question, but think about it. And then look at the context. I think it's pretty clear. The things which are Jesus Christ are the saints. And someone in another conference when that point was made said, also the souls of men. You know, he bought the whole world. He bought the whole field, so to speak. And his interest, in a more general way, the things that are Christ Jesus are the souls of men. But more particularly in the context here, it would be the saints and the things that concern them.
Paul linked up with Timothy as one who he knew cared after the saints with a genuine care, with, as we would call it, pure heart. Yet we hear the apostle early on, his self-description of himself. He said, I was an insolent and overbearing man. So we read about his activities, his actions, his zeal, how misdirected it was, and all that we're given a summary of what he did. But then later on, after the Lord got hold of him and converted him, he likens himself in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in at least two ways. In verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. That's not an insolent and overbearing man anymore. Later on in the same chapter, a couple verses down, verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father loves his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, and so on. So it's a real extreme change in the character of this man. And I just say as an aside, it's important for us to change, all of us, and keep on changing. If the Lord would pour us from vessel to vessel, doesn't stop giving us trials when we get older, doesn't stop putting us through the paces, doesn't stop chastisement, training. We don't retire or graduate from this. It's important that we change. And he's the one that does the changing. He changes us by the object he puts before us in Christ, in himself. And it's important to realize that that is what's ongoing with us. We don't change, then we get kind of like, I don't know, like I'm not a medical person, but things that are supposed to be flexible get stiff. And things that are supposed to be strong get weak. We don't keep changing and growing. And this is for young and old. And as older people, if we don't change and respond to the still small voice, if we're not in the habit of judging ourselves, as the Lord reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, when we present ourselves at the Lord's table, we're to have that spirit of self-judgment, then we're just going to get, you know, weak, inflexible. And this is going to be a challenge for others. And the Spirit of God, he's the one who wants to lead everything collectively and lead us individually. And if we're not growing and changing, you know, it's a discouragement to others. Young people look at us that are older and they just say, well, you know, we read all these wonderful things in the Word of God, but I don't see it. That's not anything we ever want to hear. It's disheartening to hear that. So it's important for us older ones, as well as the younger ones. God looks for growth. When Hannah came each year to visit her son, who she sounds like she wouldn't see him but once a year, she'd make a new coat for him or a new garment and she would just kind of have to figure out how much growth there would have been over that year and bring something a little bigger. And if she brought it and it was, you know, the sleeves were down over there like we got when we got hand-me-downs as kids, and it didn't fit, it'd be kind of disappointing. So anyway, I realize this is a bit of a digression, but how important it is to let the Spirit of God change us in our character, grow, become more like Christ, more transformed into the image of His Son, while we wait for the final change that comes and we're glorified and with and like Himself. That was Paul's desire for the saints, and that was Timothy's too. They were of one mind. Contrast to that, he had to say sorrowfully, but factually, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ.
And sad to say, all that has progressed since Paul's time to the point where the devil has done a very good job of dragging Christianity down to the level of a world religion, hasn't, or a worldly religion. And he's dragged Christianity down to the point where he says, contrary to what Bruce has been saying, Satan says, you don't have to change. You don't have to become more like Christ. You don't have to be any different. Yes, you can be saved and you can go to heaven and you can have the assurance of your salvation, but you don't need to give up anything in this world. You don't need to change. Because Satan knows very well that that kind of a Christian, while he can't lose his salvation, is no threat to Satan's kingdom. That kind of a believer is no big threat. But it's the believer that really changes and becomes more and more like Christ that is the threat to Satan. That's the one he's going to attack. And that's why, as time goes on, there will be trials and difficulties in our lives. There will be exercises. The flesh will work even harder to try and get the ascendancy as we want to walk more with the Lord. But it's worth it.
You know, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, the Red Sea was parted before they stepped down in. But when they crossed the Jordan, they had to put their foot in first. And that, I believe, really is definitive of how we grow and change in the way I believe our brother means. You will rob yourself of this growth and this change unless you're willing to, in faith, as the world would say, push the envelope. You have to be willing to step beyond what you believe your ability is. And this, the hardest trial in all of this to me is in our relationships with one another. When you just feel like I can't humble myself with that brother. I mean, that's not a funny thing. This is your opportunity to experience the cross of Christ for yourself. Is to, in faith, just step beyond yourself in faith. Obey the Lord in faith. And that's how you grow. Timothy had a proof of his testimony. He talks about the general state of things. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, looking to Paul as his example and looking to imitate him in all that he did. That's what a son does with his father. He has served with me in the gospel. And it's important to understand that we use the term gospel in our day. It's not the way that Paul used it. When Paul uses the term gospel, he's talking about all his ministry. all the things that he taught, he considered to be the glad tidings. It's good to keep that in mind. It wasn't just the simple gospel of the grace of God that brings people to salvation. He considered all of his teaching to be the glad tidings. All right?
Well, we can go on perhaps with Epaphroditus. Paul was going to wait, as it says in verse 23, to see how it would go with him. He didn't know what would happen. He didn't know how things would go, whether he'd be released or not, but he's waiting to see. But in the meanwhile, he hopes to send Timothy. But then he says in verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And what a commendation he gives him. Different from Timothy. We're all different. My brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. A very faithful brother likewise, one who, as we said earlier, had been used by Paul, or rather by the Philippian saints, to be the messenger from Philippi to Paul, because they couldn't just put a check in the mail in those days or send it by international bank transfer or Interac or anything like that. If there were money going from A to B, it had to be in some kind of a container, a bag or something, and it had to be taken. And evidently it was quite a journey for Epaphroditus. But he had undertaken it for them. And again, what an example he was of selflessness and of seeking to be of service to his brethren and of service to the apostle. Very, very beautiful example. And so now Paul sends him back to Philippi and exhorts them, as he says in verse 29, to receive him in the Lord and to hold him in reputation.
Isn't it beautiful how Epaphroditus is concerned for his brethren back home? Here he was, sick near to death, but he's worried about them being worried about him. It's
yes.
Beautiful.
That is very motherly.
Men don't often display that. We want everybody to know, and we're used to getting fussed over. Mothers, this is more natural for mothers. In the spiritual sense, Epaphroditus was showing that same spirit, not caring that everyone should know about his welfare, and concerned that once people did, it would cause them some pain.
Seems that there was much self-centeredness, much envy amongst the saints at Philippi, but what a contrast with Paul and Epaphroditus. I've heard it said that when we see a lack in the saints that troubles us, any shortcomings, the best way to correct it is just to be a good example of whatever that lack is.
Well, it was a serious illness, evidently, whatever it was. He didn't just have a head cold or something like that. It was something that Paul says was nigh unto death. And I suppose in traveling in those days, it would not be unusual for someone to encounter hardships. And of course, they didn't have all the medical means today, or in that day that we have today. And so it would not have been unusual for someone to get seriously ill. And he was sick nigh unto death. So it was a very, very real thing. And of course, it might well have been and would have been that the Philippian saints would have been very concerned when they heard about that. We would be concerned if we heard about a dear brother who was traveling and who was sick nigh unto death. That's the way the saints are, and we thank God for it. But as our brother was pointing out, Epaphroditus' concern was for them. Oh dear, now they've heard about me, and they're going to be so concerned and so upset. Well, the Lord had mercy on him, and we can be very thankful for that, and Paul was too. But at the same time, it revealed a heart that only as we've just been hearing, a mother could have. That's a mother's heart. That's a real heart for the saints of God, to be concerned more about their feelings than about what he was going through.
Imagine that he sent him back just that they would be comforted. Seems like we would, you know, for us it'd probably be a phone call, but I mean, he could have sent a letter. He sends him back that they would be comforted, and notice why. Because Paul is sorrowing that they're concerned about him. You get that in verse 28. He wants them to see him again, to see that he's okay, and to be comforted so that Paul wouldn't sorrow so much.
Yes. But it's a sign of one who has a real heart for the Lord and for the people of God that we take all their sorrows upon ourselves. Turn for a moment to a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice what Paul says here concerning some of those things. He's been, as a fool, he calls it, detailing many of the sufferings through which he had passed. And had it not been for this situation in Corinth, I suppose, humanly speaking, we would never have known much of this, because a number of the things here are not mentioned in the historical book of the Acts or in other parts of Scripture. But on top of all that, notice what he says in verse 28. Sorry, did I say 12? I beg your pardon. Chapter 11. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. But then notice what he says. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Was Paul really weak in himself because someone else was weak? He identified so much with the weakness of another that he felt it himself, even though he was by no means weak. Was someone else offended? Paul felt it as if he were offended. He wasn't offended in himself. I don't believe Paul succumbed to that kind of thing. No, he was above that. And as believers, we ought to be above it. But sometimes, let's face it, people do get offended. Maybe I do. But what a wonderful thing it is if there is someone else who feels it in such a way that they take it upon themselves and identify with that feeling, even though it's not in themselves. Is it a right feeling to be offended? No, it isn't. It's not a right feeling to take offense at things. And yet, it's the heart of Christ to feel it. Does the Lord feel it when someone's offended? Yes, he does, because he's our great high priest. He knows in that sense what we'll say for purposes of discussion. An offensive remark is like. Did the Lord get offended by it? No. But he knows what it is to have that happen. And Paul could say, I can identify with those same things. And so going back to Philippians 2, we find here was an Epaphroditus who identified with the other believers in what they were going through. That is a real heart for Christ and a real heart for them. Of course, then he was able to be a help, and Paul sends him back. So once again, they would be comforted, and Paul would be less sorrowful. Beautiful, isn't it?
So why didn't Paul just heal Epaphroditus?
Why did Paul not just heal Epaphroditus if he were so sick like that?
And why did he advise Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and not just pray for his stomach's sake?
That's been pointed out, and others he said. Who was it he left at Miletus sick?
Trophimus.
Yeah, so that question has been asked a lot, and the truth is, I don't believe you ever have a believer being miraculously healed. You have Dorcas, who was raised up again because of the sorrowing of the saints, you know, the care for the sorrow of the saints who had lost her. It wasn't for her sake, but you never have a record of a believer being miraculously healed, do you?
No.
And that's because Paul understood that once we are in the household of God, all these things are part of, there's a purpose in them. And you don't interfere with God's purpose in the way he's dealing with us. And it's sometimes we suffer, it's not for us, it's for others. And that may have been the case here with Epaphroditus. His suffering may have been precisely to bring about these experiences of the saints caring for him and Paul caring for him and how he handles the situation, and for our benefit that we would learn. So sometimes we suffer. It's not necessarily because the Lord is dealing, quote, quote, dealing with us. He may be dealing with others, and it could be both.
The answer perhaps is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There was a purpose with Epaphroditus that God didn't allow the Apostle Paul to heal him. The Apostle Paul could have, he had apostolic powers, he could have healed Epaphroditus, but without God giving Paul that consent to do it, Paul would not do it. There was a reason that the Lord had him pass through the trial. This one reason why we pass through trials given to us here in 2 Corinthians 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 3 and 4, that we may be able to help others by trials that we go through ourselves.
To answer Brother Martin's question about Timothy taking a little wine for his stomach's sake, throughout the Word of God, we find that there is nothing wrong with using the means at our disposal to help those things which the Lord allows in our lives. And so we find Luke, for example, called the beloved physician. We find Hezekiah being told to put a poultice of figs upon what evidently was a boil in order that it might be healed. We find Timothy being told to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. But in every case, it's recognized that if there's going to be healing, it must come from the Lord. And this has, if I can speak from experience, been recognized for many years among the medical profession. There's a Latin proverb which, freely translated, says, "Medicine serves, God saves." And that was not put together by necessarily believers, but a recognition simply that healing ultimately is in the hands of the Lord, not in the hands of man in any way, shape, or form. But using the means at our disposal is not, on the one hand, a denial of God's power, but equally true, we should recognize that ultimately it is God's power. And so God doesn't frown on our using those things which He has provided for us and the knowledge that He has given us. But at the same time, I think it was well brought out, divine healing as a sign was for the outside world, not particularly for those who are believers. And it's quite right. We don't find an example of it in Scripture, because God has His ways with His own, and we don't interfere with them.
One thing we do observe in verse 27, God had mercy on him. And I think it's well worth remembering that our God is a compassionate and caring God. In connection with sickness, yes, miraculous healing may be along to the class of divine gifts, but the prayer of faith, save the sick, and we can trust our God to do what is right. He has a compassionate and caring heart.
In connection with this subject, could we have a comment on James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15? But we're familiar with it there, that if any is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What is the thought of, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up? How do we interpret that passage in light of what we've had?
Well, I can pass on what... I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I can pass on what I was taught, but not among the brethren, that, first of all, James was the apostle, or was an apostle, I believe, to the Jews. So that's the context. He writes in context of dealing with the church, mainly composed of the Jews, and brought in, and is well known, brought in much of Judaistic thought and so on into the New Testament. It's still the Word of God, but the notion is that the person here who is sick, the premises is that he's sick because of sins. He's not just sick, but he's sick because it's a punishment. And so if he is to come, if he comes and he confesses and brings himself before them, then they could pray for him, anoint him with oil, and he would be forgiven and raised up. That's what I was taught. More than happy to hear other thoughts on that. That's the way I was taught.
Well, I believe that's very true, because James was written, as we know, to the whole 12 tribes, and as our brother Clifford Brown used to remark, it had in view some that might not even have been saved. And so we take it in that context, but on the other hand, it's just as much part of the Word of God as what we've been reading. But while you wouldn't say it had to be that way, it has in mind a man, or a woman either, who has sinned and perhaps is seriously ill as a result of the hand of God being upon them. And so to call for those to pray for them is not a wrong thing, but it takes discernment in every case as to whether this is applicable. And I have known cases where this has been carried out, and I've known other cases where someone has requested this and others, the brethren involved, have not felt it was a right thing to go and have not felt they should do it. So it takes wisdom on the part of those who are called, and it doesn't go into all of that here in James, but it does take wisdom to know when to apply this and act on it and when not to. And so if there were more recognition, perhaps, of the failure that has brought on serious illness, then I believe this would be able to be carried out more. But it's not miraculous healing in the sense of someone laying their hands on them with the gift of healing. That is the important point. It doesn't say that laying on of hands will heal the sick. It says the prayer of faith. And so God, I believe, still does that today, and we have known those who were healed where medical science had to shake their heads and say, we don't understand how that happened. It doesn't make sense. But there it is. The results are clear, and it could only be the hand of the Lord. And so there's no limit, we would say, on the one hand, of what the prayer of faith can do, but it has to be done with the mind of the Lord and every circumstance taken up on its own merits, I would suggest.
The little distinction, too, there in James, he doesn't say call for the elders. He says call for the elders of the church. Distinguishing the Christian assembly from the body of persons who he is addressing in this epistle. So he's addressing a wider scope than just the assembly, and it really is a transitional time as well. You get another person healed in a transitional time that's similar, and it's the result is not like with James, that sin has brought in something, but that's Tabitha. And in those transitional chapters where Saul is going to be converted, brought onto the scene, and you're going to get Paul's doctrine of ministry, the truth of the mystery, brought out in between there, you get Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. And many believe because of it. She's called a disciple. It's a transitional time there where it's mainly Jews that are embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And so I think it's two kind of times that belong to, that are past, compared to the day that we are in. And you see in James, the Christian assembly distinguished. If it was Paul writing that to the Gentile assembly, he'd say, call the elders. But in James, it says, call the elders of the church.
And to make it very succinct, there's the verse in 1 Corinthians, for the Jews require a sign. Signs are for the Jews, the earthly people. As a heavenly people, we have faith.
I know we're out of time, but I was just wondering if somebody might touch on the last verse. It reminded me of, we just finished 1 Corinthians in Furo. Chapter 16 there speaks of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians there. And here it speaks, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
I think the problem is with the connotation of the word lack in our language. The only lack is that they were falling short. Whereas I believe in the context of Scripture, it's there was this much to be done. They wouldn't have known that. They did this much, and Epaphroditus added to it and made it that much. And that's what was needed, but they would not have known that. Perhaps if they had, they would have sent more. But he went the extra mile, you might say. I don't think the word lack there is supposed to indicate that they were knowingly falling short.
Exactly. It's an unfortunate connotation in English, but it simply means that they wanted to make up to Paul something, as Paul says in Corinthians, if I'm paraphrasing it, but if some are the recipients of spiritual things, it's their duty to minister in carnal things. And here was Paul, and evidently he was in need, and these Philippians had it on their heart to minister to him, and evidently they had done it before. So it wasn't that Paul was reproaching them for being slack and being forgetful of him, but rather the fact that they wanted to do something, he was in need, and here was a man that bridged the gap for them.
230. Oh Lord, when we
Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank Thee for providing Thy written word for us, for providing this time where we could spend in it, for providing Thy Spirit to lead and to instruct each one of our souls and hearts. We thank Thee as well for providing Thy Son as the living Word, and how we have had Him here as our example. We thank Thee that He walked such a faithful, obedient, holy, humble life. We just ask for the grace to do likewise. Pray that each one of us would hold our saints in such high esteem, to value them in such a way that each one would look on the things of others. We just ask these things, thanking Thee for this time, asking for continued guidance in our pathway. In the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.